Thank you, Father, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of our soldiers and those who have gone on before us to lay down their lives to preserve our freedom. We also thank you, Father, for our freedom and liberty in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God, which is the truth of God's Word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, Father, liberate us from the freedom of the old sin nature, from the bondage of the old sin nature. Liberate us, Father, to the enslavement and yoke of legalism. And, Father, we may we stand firm in our freedom and liberty in Christ, and may we continue to appropriate the Word of God so we might grow thereby. I pray that you might encourage us to the teaching of the Scripture and pray for concentration for the believers here. And I pray that they might be thoroughly equipped to do your service. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Let's begin in chapter 7 of Job, verse 1. Job 7:1. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So have been a lot of months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise, and the night be ended? For I had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Well, you won't read the whole chapter. We'll stop right there. That just is a sample of Job's tremendous suffering. And here we begin round two of the interaction between Job and his three friends. Job is basically saying, my suffering is without comfort. My suffering is without comfort. He begins in verse 1 by saying that his time on earth is like the time of hard service for man. Now, the hard service can be compulsory labor or even the concept of military service. He can picture his allotment and time of labor and military service. Anyway, he said, this is a time of hardness. And that is this life. He's summarizing his entire life with the life of a one who is enlisted in the service. And then the second part, he likens his life unto a day laborer, unto a day laborer. So either occupation, whether a soldier or day laborer, he pictures his life as very hard. And this is something, he says, that God imposed upon him. In essence, Job is saying, notice there, it's a time of hard service. He is saying that God drafted him. God drafted him. And his enlistment is until death. He is in it for the long haul, and he can't get out of this service. But the New Testament also speaks of the born-again believer. And in one sense, we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can be a positive thing, though, in our combating against Satan. Because we are on the winning side, we can stand with victory against our foe. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 exhorts us to endure hardness as a good soldier. You therefore must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare engages himself with the affairs of this life, civilian affairs. Your one goal is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You may do a lot of other things in life, but your central goal is the service of the Lord. So you are enlisted, in essence. And that enlistment begins when you accept Christ as Savior. And he says, no one entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him. That's why we are here. We're here to please God, who enlisted us, enlisted him as a soldier. So Job is speaking in similar terms, but he speaks of his enlistment as a time of weariness and something he can't get out of. Job chapter 14, verse 14, Job indicates his enlistment is over at the point of death. If a man dies, shall he live again? I think that's a great funeral verse. I've preached that before at funerals, the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? It's something to ponder. And Job certainly did believe life in life after death. He says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. And so he's waiting for relief from his hard service. The relief comes at the point of death. Job chapter 14, verse 5. He speaks of man who is born of woman in verse 1, who is full of trouble. His days are full of trouble, are few and full of trouble. Verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limit so that he cannot pass. God has appointed a time to be born and a time to die, as the book of Ecclesiastes states. And we are in that plan of God. Verse 13 of chapter 14, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And then we'll take a look at Psalm 39, verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I might know how frail I am. We need to realize our days are short and few. That's why the Bible encourages us to redeem the time, buy up time to hear the Word of God. Utilize time wisely. Don't squander the time you have and your service for the Lord. Now, the second half of verse 1, he says, are not his days also like the days of a hired man? His days are like the days of a laborer. And the laborer can expect wages at the end of the day. The day laborer, if you've ever hired a day laborer, they certainly want paid right after the job is done. And Job asks later, where is my pay? And I think the response of God, if God was directly answering Job at that point, is payday is coming. Payday is coming, certainly for your service. Here, the hired man is usually distinguished from that of a slave, even though he performed the same work. Even though the day laborer performed the same work as a slave, here the hired man is not a slave, but a day laborer. And so the point of this verse is sometimes life is hard. Life is certainly hard for the believer. But we are not so absorbed by the hardness of life that we can't look and trust to the Lord. And I think Job at this point was so absorbed with his sufferings, he couldn't see daylight. He always saw his darkness and gloom. Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. Psalm 55, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And so our suffering, our burden is to be thrown upon the Lord. He's always ready to bear that. And then we can always address him in prayer concerning our need. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him. Why? He cares for you. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus speaks of his yoke. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Job later on seeks rest. And God did give him rest. And it wasn't in the time that Job wanted, as far as Job thought that he was going to spend the rest of his life in emptiness and futility and hardship and suffering, and that wasn't the case. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, can give us rest. He says, I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he carries it. He gives us strength. He is gives us enablement. Now back in our text here, verse 2, he says, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. And we go down to verse 3. So I've been a lot of months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. He says he is like a laborer who works out in the sun and longs for some relief. Longs to sit under the shade tree and get some relief from his oppression. The word servant is an ironic indicator that life as God's servant has now become full of drudgery and slavery rather than joyous trust in the Lord. It's interesting that from God's perspective, he views Job's servitude as something positive. Job viewed it as something negative. Job chapter 1 verse 8, the same word is used here, servant, in the beginning. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" My servant Job. And the Lord recognized Job's labor and service. And Job's seeing from his perspective no recognition. Think about this. Job sees no recognition at all and no relief. No relief. And so he complains. He's like a servant who earnestly desires a shade. The word earnestly desires literally means to grasp or pant for, like someone panting for air or shade. It's almost like Job is having heat stroke. Have you ever had heat exhaustion? I've had heat exhaustion. I don't know if I ever had heat stroke, but came pretty close at times. I was on a roof. It was over 100 degrees a couple summers ago, and I felt faint. I felt close to passing out. But Job is grasping here, grasping for the relief of the shade here. And he says here, he's also like a hired man who earnestly looks for his wages. Again, the day laborer desires to be paid. And Job says, when is my pay? And the payday is coming, and God will reward his faithful servants. Now, Psalm chapter 51, the Lord says to David, this is when David was fleeing from Saul, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge." That's the shade. The shadow of God's wings, his protective care. Until, notice this, until these calamities pass by. What does that indicate? That indicates during the calamity, the Lord is a shade, isn't he? He's a shade during the calamity. And he thinks the relief of his suffering will be shade and comfort. Certainly that's true, but during the trial, God is your shade. Psalm chapter 121, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 121. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Psalm chapter 91, verses 1 and 2. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." We have a hymn that is titled "A Shelter in the Time of Storm," and it certainly depicts this concept of God being our shade in times of trouble. "The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in a time of storm." The second line goes like this: "A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm." So certainly the Lord is our shelter and shade, and the Lord is the one to whom we trust. And then the second idea is, where's my shade and where's my pay? Where's my shade and where's my pay? Well, he's like a hired man, he looks for his wages. Payday is coming. There was a famous sermon preached, and I don't know which sermonizer or pastor that's credited to, but there was a sermon called Payday is Coming. And the payday is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. For the church age believer, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, payday comes when the Lord returns for the church. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The Lord will reward his laborers. He will reward his faithful servants. He will give medals of honor to his faithful soldiers and different statuses of reward and rulership, even in the coming kingdom. The judgment seat of Christ is the time for the believer's pay. 1 Corinthians 3:14. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If anyone's work which he had built upon endures, he will receive a reward. Notice here, two words, work, reward, work, reward. Whereas salvation is a free gift by grace through faith, our service to the Lord, our labor for the Lord, we will receive, in addition to heaven, rewards. James 1:12 speaks about endurance in trials, and there's a crown for the believer who endures faithfully. There's payday for that. Blessed is a man who endures temptation or testing. Now, the word temptation, there can have a twofold meaning in the New Testament. Solicitation to evil and different circumstantial trials allotted by God. God clearly in the following verse does not tempt people to do evil. So obviously I think this goes along with the beginning of the chapter, the testing of our faith. And so the blessed is a man who endures testing, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we love him by obeying him, keeping his commands. So our payday is coming at the judgment seat of Christ. The Old Testament saints will be rewarded, as the last verse, I don't have this in my notes, but the last verse of the book of Daniel, Daniel will stand in his inheritance, or lot, as translated in the King James, at the end of his days. And there'll be an inheritance, there'll be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation, whereas the church age believer's resurrection is 7 years prior. The Old Testament saints, such as Job and Daniel, will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and there'll be rewards for them. Even the New Testament and some of the parables anticipate reward at the end of the tribulation, and that can also relate to rulership in the kingdom, especially for the Jews, as Daniel was in the book of Daniel. And so there is that rewards concept for every believer in every dispensation. I believe because of God's divine justice, there'll be rewards for Old Testament saints, tribulation believers, church age saints, millennial saints who are faithful. Every believer will be rewarded for his faithfulness. So we will get paid, and the pay will be more than what we deserve. Will be more than what we deserve. Job here does not even have the satisfaction of rest or wages at the end of his workday. And so as he says, instead of pay, there is emptiness. Instead of rest, nights of misery. And so that's what he says in verse 3. I've been allotted months of futility. What is futility? Futility means emptiness, vanity, ruin. I think the preacher, the Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes, you know how the book goes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, emptiness, grasping a wind. Although I think there's a different Hebrew word there, translated vanity. A similar concept here, futility. And so he looks at life under the sun, here Job in essence, and speaks of it as vanity. Months, notice months of futility. And this probably indicates the length of his suffering up to this point. Job has been months through months of suffering. This kind of is a chronological indicator telling how long it was since he lost everything. And notice uselessness is another translation for futility. Worthlessness, without result. Malachi chapter 3 verse 14. And sometimes we think that what we're going through has no point. have you been as a Christian? What point is this? What purpose is this? And we need not ask that question if we are a child of God. Because God does have a point or purpose. We may not realize it this side of glory. But God will surprise us later maybe and say, because you went through that, this is what happened. This is the result. And we'll be surprised. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 14, you have said, and this is in Malachi's day, this was the claim of many Jews, it is useless to serve God. Really, is it useless to serve God? Are you simply looking at this life? What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And when we studied Malachi, the problem was they were not serving the Lord. And they were reaping what they were sowing. But they were claiming, because they were religious, they were serving the Lord. Oh, they went through the religious ritual. And why don't we see God's blessing? They would be the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people today. I went to church. Why doesn't God bless me this week? I read my Bible. Why doesn't God bless me this week? I prayed, said a prayer. Isaiah said they speak with their mouth, praise and worship, but their heart is far from me. And that's the case of Malachi's day. Because of that, they were turning around blaming God and saying, there's no point in serving God. I don't see no benefit. Now, all we have to do is scroll down a few verses here, and we will see the benefit, the payday. Look at verse 16. The Lord responds, then those who feared the Lord, that's key, feared the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as Proverbs 1:7 indicates. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. God remembers, and God keeps record. And so God will reward our faithful service. The Lord does not forget. He's not absent-minded when it comes to our labor. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Job sees his suffering as futility. I think sometimes when we're maybe beloved saints of God are bedridden, and they feel useless, God is still working out his plan. We may look at that and say, what's the point here? What's the point? They can't do a lot of things for the Lord, they're just sitting there still silently suffering. But their suffering can also, I think, as I mentioned before, help other believers to be compassionate, teach them patience, teach them long-suffering. There's a point as we minister to others who are afflicted. And so it doesn't go without purpose. And the Lord will reward his faithful saints. So he says, I'm a lot of months of futility, and then wearisome nights have been appointed to me. The idea of wearisome is a Hebrew word used for hard labor and toil. So Job even works at night and gets no rest. The following verse, he talks about tossing till dawn. He describes his wearisome nights. I like the translation here of the NLT. I'll just read it for you. I too have been assigned months of futility, long and weary nights of misery. Lying in bed, I think, when will it be morning? But the night drags on, and I toss till dawn. And so he waits for the dawn to come. And whether night or day, he still continues to suffer. Even nighttime is not a relief to Job. Now, our labor, of course, is never in vain in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Verse 4 says, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I had my fill tossing till dawn. Job couldn't sleep at night, probably because of his painful condition. Be very hard with painful boils, and his skin is infected here, as he describes in verse 5. His sleeplessness may be related to his physical condition. And then also the fact that later on in chapter, in verses 13 through 15, notice this, he has nightmares. And says, "Oh Lord, you terrorize me at night. When I do finally fall asleep, I have nightmares." And so verses 13 through 15 indicates that he can't have a peaceful, restful night sleep. Verse 5, he describes his physical condition. How about this? "My flesh is caked with worms and dust." And where is Job sitting? On a garbage heap. Think about that. Where food trash is rotting, and certainly there's worms, and probably worms that got into Job's skin. And so it's not a pleasant thing here. He says, "My flesh is caked with worms and dirt." And then his skin probably forms the wound that covers the skin, the scab that covers his skin. And then that scab cracks. I've had scabs that formed and cracked and reopens again. And pus oozes out. So that, he says, "My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." He says here, you can translate, "My flesh wears maggots as clothes." My flesh wears maggots as clothes. "My skin is caked with dirt. It's scabby and festering." Not a pretty picture here. Job probably at this point looked like death warmed over. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 11. And here we have the picture of death here. "Your pomp is brought down the shield, the sound of your string instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." It's a picture of a body decaying in the grave. And Job already has that alive. It's almost like his body is decomposing before them. It's decaying. It's being eaten away. But you know what? Job realized that in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, that one day he will receive a resurrected body, a body that will not be subject to decay and disease. And he says he knows his Redeemer lives. "And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," notice that, "after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And so he certainly believed in a future resurrected body. And that was Job's hope because of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually the Messiah would come and pay for Job's sins. And he would be redeemed by God's grace. Of course, the born-again believer in the church age expects an immortal body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we call that the resurrection chapter, a key chapter in the Bible dealing with the resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 53, "For this corruptible," this body that's subject to decay and corruption, "must put on incorruption. This mortal, limited in this life, must put on immortality," meaning that we will live forever. And a resurrected body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5. "We who are in this tent groan." That's why the Bible calls this body simply a tent. It's not a permanent house. It's not a building, as the Bible describes a resurrected body made without hands. It's simply a temporary shelter, a dwelling place. It's a tent. And we groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, not just to get rid of this body, certainly, but further clothed. We desire to be clothed with a new body, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. So Job speaks of his physical conditions. And then in verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope." You know, as the older you get, you look back and say this, how time flies. How time flies. Life goes by so quickly. The decades go by so quickly. Before you realize it, you're old. And Job says, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle. Now, what is a weaver's shuttle? We know what the weaving loom is, but in Job's day, it's probably a wooden instrument that went back and forth really quick as ladies would sew material or loom material together. And that was kind of the idea, having the weaver shuttle. They would weave going back and forth and pulling threads together. And so it would be a swift thing. And my life is just that fast. It goes before me. And notice here, he says, one more thing about the weaver's shuttle. It's a specific device used in weaving which passes the thread of the weft between the threads of the warp. Do you understand that, ladies? Okay. And then the shuttle moves back and forth quickly and repetitively. He says, my years are spent without hope. I think are spent without hope. Now, of course, the Bible gives us hope as believers. And Job is looking here in this life as being hopeless. All he has awaiting him is the grave. Life is passing by quickly before his eyes. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Ephesians 2. The Bible describes our past as being without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. It's speaking in particular to the Gentiles and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But there's hope in Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For as he is our peace, who have made Jew and Gentile one in the body of Christ, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There's hope now. As the Bible indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, the born-again believer has the hope of Christ's return, the hope of a resurrected body, the hope of meeting lost loved ones who are believers. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And later on in verse 18 of this same chapter, down through the end, he speaks of, therefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the all men the most pitiable. I think that's what Job's perspective was, in a sense that he was looking simply at this life. Then we are to be pitied if there's no afterlife. There's no hope of the future. But there is hope, and the believer does have confidence for the future. And notice Job expresses this hopelessness in verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. Notice this. My eye will never again see good. Wow. My eye will never again see good. He says, my whole life is like breathing in. And that's over. Breathing out. Exhaling. Inhale life. God gives you life. And then exhale, and that's it. He describes his whole life as just a breath. Again, the brevity of life is pictured here. Like a weaver's shovel and like a breath, he describes the brevity of life. And then he says, you know what? I will never see good again. And this is not true. We know this was not true in Job's case. He felt that. You know, nothing good will ever occur again in my life. And that was wrong. And that wasn't so. Now, the brevity of life is described in many places in the Word of God. All we have to do is look down in verse 16 of this chapter and see a further description here. I loathe my life, I will not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. He speaks again, his days are just like a breath, taking a breath, and then it's over. Psalm 78, verse 39. For you remember that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, yes, your life is but a breath, but remember who gave you breath. Thought about this. Who gave you breath to begin with? God. God created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being. He had soul life. He had physical life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God's breath. God's life. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Lord is the giver of life, for in him we live. In him we live. And move and have our being. See, life comes from God. It's a gift from God. And we will not even have a breath apart from God's creative work. So God is the one who gives breath, and God is the one who gives life. As far as Job never seeing good again, Job needed to heed the advice of Psalm 27, verse 13 and 14. Look at Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, here the psalmist is speaking, but Job is right here. He says he's lost heart. But the psalmist says, I would have done that unless I would see the goodness of the Lord. Where? Where? Not after death, in the land of the living. So this psalmist had more hope and confidence in spite of suffering than Job did at this point. Look at verse 17. Here's the key advice for Job. The key advice in suffering. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. See, we're patient. We're impatient. We want our problem solved immediately. We want it to solve now. But we need to wait on God. And then we need to be of good courage. We need to have confidence and believe God's word. And notice what he will do. He will strengthen your heart. He will reinvigorate. And even as in Isaiah 40, he will renew your strength like the eagles. He will reinvigorate you. He will give you spiritual courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And Job did see good at the end of his life. And God blessed him with twice as much at the end of the book. But at this point, Job doesn't see it. Verse 8, the eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes upon me, I shall no longer be. Here, this your eyes will gaze for me is strongly indicated here by this expression, the eyes of him who sees me. He says, you'll look for me, but I won't be there. Job here is speaking of God seeing him in this life. He says, look at me because I won't be around too much longer. Think about that. When your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. Look at me right now, but I'm going to disappear quickly. Verse 9. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. Now at this point, we look at this and say, was Job giving up hope of a resurrection? And the answer here, or did not Job believe in the resurrection? He certainly did. But he's looking at life from this side of the grave. And he pictures the brevity of life once again like a vapor. And James chapter 4, verse 14 also draws from this. It's possibly James alluded to this passage. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's like watching a boiling pot and the steam rises so far and just disappears quickly. And he says that's another picture of the brevity of life. It's like a vapor. And Job sees it as a cloud appearing in the sky. And then the cloud disappears and goes away. Now, so is he who goes down to the grave and does not come up. Now, how do we explain this? Does this verse contradict the Bible's teaching about the resurrection? And really a helpful quote is from Norman Geisler, his book, When Critics Ask. This is a popular handbook on Bible difficulties. And I'll read the quote from Geisler. Problem. The scripture teaches that all people will be raised bodily from the tomb. And he lists a series of verses here, including Daniel 12:2, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Indeed, Jesus said that one day all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. In John 5:28 and 29. However, Job seems to say just the opposite when he wrote, "He who goes down to the grave does not come up." What is the solution for this? As the first set of passages clearly reveal, there will be a resurrection of all dead, both just and unjust. Job himself expresses belief in the resurrection in Job 19:26. "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God." What he meant when he spoke of someone going down to the grave and not coming up is explained in the very next verse. "He shall never return to his house," in verse 10. In other words, those who die do not return to their mortal lives again. Indeed, the resurrection is to an immortal life, 1 Corinthians 15:53, and not to the same mortal life he had before. So Job was not denying the resurrection. He's saying that when I leave, I'm not coming back. I'm not coming back to this life. And he says, I'm not going to even appear before my family. I'm not going back to my family. And that's what he says in verse 10. "He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore." His house, of course, would be his household, his family. Once he dies, he's not coming back to his family. He's not going back to his place of residence. He's going to leave and not come back. Psalm chapter 104, verse 14 through 17. "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." I'm not sure if that's the passage I was looking for. Is that Psalm 104? Okay, all right, we'll move on here. Ephesians, let's take a look at Ephesians 5:16. The Bible says we are to redeem the time because life is brief. We are to buy up the time in order to hear the Word of God, utilize our time wisely and not waste it, because time is short, as Job indicates. I think that's the practical application from this passage. Now, as far as not seeing family again, certainly in your resurrected body, you will see believers who have gone on before you. And that's our hope. And even at the resurrection, the believers who have died in the Lord, and Paul said this to comfort Christians, the Corinthian believers. He said, when they return, you will be caught up to meet with them. And I call this the great family reunion in the sky. We will meet with those who have died and who are believers and have gone on before us. And so in that sense, there will be a reunion. Now, verse 11, back in our text here, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." He says, I'm not going to keep my mouth shut at this point. Why? Because I'm bitter. Job is bitter. And of course, we have to never become bitter in our trials and testing. It's easy to become bitter in our suffering. And Job was full of bitterness. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Job 10:19. "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." So Job says, I will not restrain my lips. And he should have restrained his lips at this point. Now, his bitterness here may be his complaint to the Lord. Certainly at the end, God told him to pray for his friends, and he commends Job. But I don't think Job is scot-free at this point, as far as God allows him to go on and complain for a while. But God does answer him in the end. And so I think God does reprimand him at the end of the book. "Stand up like a man, answer me, Job," when he gives him the quiz. And so Job is reprimanded, in a sense, for having a point of doubting God. Job chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Job 6, 2 and 3. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid within scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. So Job kind of justifies his complaining here because of his great weighty grief. Also in Job chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I have the right to complain. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Now, verse 12, he says, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set your guard over me? Now, when he says, am I a sea, he's probably referring to the raging and tossing sea that's bounded by dams and dikes, or maybe even the natural boundary of the sea. God created the sea and set it bounds upon the sea so that it will not pass any further. And in a sense, there is restriction imposed, and restriction upon the limitation of the sea serpent. He obviously cannot get out of the sea. He's limited to the area of the sea. So I think the idea is, with the idea of you set a guard over me, meaning you place limits on me. In essence, you're keeping me in a cage, so to speak. You're limiting me under oppression. And let's take a look at Job. Well, Job felt confined like a prisoner. Now, the sea monster, again, I hold this, the sea serpent. Some people think this is a mythological creature. I don't see that in the book of Job. I see at the end of the book, Leviathan, that Job may be alluding to here. Probably some kind of sea dinosaur, as we have a land. We have a land behemoth and Leviathan. We have one on the land, one in the sea. And I think it may be a reference to the sea serpent. So I think these are real animals. But you have a lot of commentators. No, Job's alluding to some kind of Baal worship here. And I just don't see that. I think that's imposing that on the text. He's simply making a simple point about setting and placing limitations upon him. Now, verse 13, he says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. This may be a response to the wearisome nights. He thinks he will receive relief by getting a good night's sleep and forgetting about his problems. But he says, even at that point, verse 14, you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, night visions. And so horrible visions comes upon him. And he says, this is sent by you, God. You're the one who scares me with dreams. And so this disturbs his rest. Now, he attributes it to God, but you ever think that there's another possible source? Maybe Satan himself. Maybe Satan himself is terrifying Job at night. And maybe his own heart in doubting God stirs up his mind in dreams of terror. When he had, you know, fear can affect your dreams. And doubt, hopelessness can affect your dream life. Dreams, I think, sometimes are a reflection of what happens in the daytime. And that is possibly affecting Job's rest at night. As the book of Psalms says, he gives his beloved rest. It doesn't mean that we will never, ever experience night terrors. Certainly I had my fill, even as a kid, of bad dreams or night dreams, terrors, and so forth. But here Job is probably doubting God, and at night he gets no rest either. He says, verse 15, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Now, when we read this, we think that Job wants to take his life. We think of strangling as maybe Job wants to hang himself or something like that. But the idea of strangling means he is probably suffocation because of his physical condition. And we have the denying of the passage of air. That's the idea. He says, he's simply requesting, maybe at night I'll just simply strangle and die. So because of his physical condition, maybe I won't be able to breathe very well at night. And he's wishing that God would take his life. This is another way of saying, God, take my life. Take it in the night. And he says he chooses death rather than my body. So strangling may refer to the symptom of his disease, such as coughing or choking. And he wishes that God would kill him. Verse 16, I loathe my life. I will not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. He detests his life. Now, in essence, he will not live forever, meaning that he will not live forever in the present body, but he will live forever if he believes, because the Lord gives eternal life, and he gives life to the believer. And he will they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. Because Job would not live forever in his present body, Job longed for God to leave him alone. Why should God hound, harass, and haunt him when his life was drawing to a close and his days had no meaning? He says, let me alone, God, for my days are but a breath. Leave me alone. He's frustrated at this point. Why won't you stop this incessant picking at me? And so Job, in his frustration, felt that God gazed at him continually and would not even let him alone for an instant. Of course, the Lord will not leave us alone in one sense, that on the positive side, he will never leave us or forsake us, right? Hebrews 13:5. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, even persecution and testing and tribulation, warfare. Romans 8:35-37. And then the Lord is with us in Psalm 139:7-10. Where can I go from his presence? That's a positive thing. Verse 17, Job says, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? You know, the Psalm chapter 8 is very similar in Psalm 8:3-4. What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Man in the presence of God is nothing. In a sense, why would you even think about man? And notice here that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. God does not test us every moment. There is a limitation to God's testing. And the Bible describes that limitation, 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's light, it's but for a moment. Even if it's years, in our estimate, it's comparing to eternity, it's for a moment. And his mercies are new every morning, Lamentation 3:23. So God does not test us every moment, but he does test us to refine us. There are periods of extended suffering in the life of the believer for the purpose of refinement. Now, Job wants to question, how long? I think that's a question we like to ask him. When will it be over? How long, O Lord? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my spit or saliva? He's almost like, stop harassing me, God. How long? When will I get relief? You won't even let me alone. In verse 20, he says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Job believed he had not sinned. And he says, what have I done to deserve this? He doesn't understand the very purpose of his sufferings. Job uses God's name as a watcher of men in a negative way, but the Bible uses this word watcher as a positive thing. God does preserve us and watch us. Psalm 40:12. You got it? All right. This watcher of men here is used in Psalm 40:12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me, and my iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. The Lord preserves us. He takes care of us. He protects us from danger. But the Lord says he is a target for God's arrows. You remember earlier in chapter 6, verse 4, he said those arrows are poison arrows. not only do I have a big target on my back, God has an arrow pointing at me, but he's dipping that arrow in poison, and he's letting it go. They're deadly arrows. And so Job sees that God, he is the hunted, and God is the hunter. Now, verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? He's saying, if I have sinned, just pardon it and let me alone, basically. You know, if I have done wrong, God, just like he said to his friends before, even if I have had done wrong, you should treat me better. And now he's turning that same concept, that same idea to God. If I've even sinned, God, why don't you simply pardon me, forgive my sins, and, you know, let me alone. And take away my iniquity, for now I'll lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Death is near, and after death it's too late to pardon. This, I think, is a subtle verse indicating that God's forgiveness occurs only in this life. So there's no purgatory. There's no chance of forgiveness in the afterlife. It's only in this life. And certainly if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. Colossians 2:13. But for the believer out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9, we need to acknowledge our sins in order to restore fellowship. There's judicial forgiveness, and then there's family forgiveness. The Lord has forgiven our trespasses, as in Psalm 103, verse 12. I think that verse indicates as far as the east is from the west, so far he hath removed our transgressions from us. And then there in the depths of God's sea, Malachi chapter 7, verse 18. And so Job has been forgiven, but God was allowing testing. And once again, the suffering wasn't because of personal sin. The suffering wasn't because of personal sin. And that is a conclusion. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this lesson on Job and his life. And we could see the agony of a man under severe testing and trial. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we look at Job as an example of endurance, and Lord, sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we say the wrong things to you, Father, and to others. We pray, Lord, that you might forgive us. We pray, Father, that we might own up to our wrongdoing. And if we haven't sinned, we pray that we might simply live by faith and trust in you as you are working out your plan and will through our testing and trials. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.